services of the Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed meeting here in Rowlett, Texas. We have no outstanding announcements except the ones that I've already spoken with you about prior to the beginning of the service. We do have some prayer requests. First is a praise item for Pastor and Mrs. Bacon's safe trip. And we made it to about a block away from here, and somebody opened their door into traffic just as I was slamming on my brakes. Although I did slam on my brakes in time. Also, please, if you will, pray for Pastor Bacon's brother, Lon Bacon, who underwent bypass heart surgery last week, last Monday or Tuesday. He went in for a triple bypass, and they ended up doing a quad. But they didn't take out his appendix. I guess the idea is, long as we're here, and as long as he has insurance, why not? But heart surgery is very serious surgery, but it has a long-standing place now in the surgical tool bag. So they originally thought he was going to need a stent. When I had my angioplasty, they did not yet have stents. Or they were so new that my insurance wasn't paying for them, one or the other. And so they did an angioplasty, which basically was the old balloon-type surgery. They would go in through your femoral artery and pass a balloon on a stick up into your heart and then expand the balloon. And then there was some question as to what it was actually doing. Some people said, oh, well, that's actually breaking up the plaque, and the plaque now is going to have a chance to float on down your bloodstream. Other people said, no, what it's really doing is it's taking the plaque and pressing it back into the wall of the artery so that it's no longer occluding the flow of blood. So they didn't really know how it worked. They just knew that sometimes it worked. They did that, and it didn't work. And so about a year and a half later, I had the same surgery that my brother's having this week. It runs in the family. There are three of us brothers, and apparently we don't have enough estrogen between us. Because estrogen actually protects you from that. That's why women, typically when they have heart trouble, is later in life than men. So my next younger brother, the one who's next younger after I am, had the surgery a few years ago, and then Lon is having it now. So it's not uncommon, given our genetics, for that to take place. And I would not be surprised, and I'm not going to predict the future, and I'm certainly not going to make a prediction that is dire, but I would not be surprised if I don't need to have some more heart surgery, assuming I can get to the hospital in time before my life is over. It's not uncommon for the surgery when I had it typically lasted 10 years. I said, well, it took 50 years for me to ruin the first batch. Why does the second batch get ruined any faster? And they said, sit down and shut up. Quit asking questions. It just does. So one of the reasons is they're not using arteries. Back in those days, they were using veins. So they took veins out of my leg. The difference between a vein and an artery? Okay. They took veins out of my leg. Nowadays, they use arteries. Sir? That's correct. The artery is going from the heart and carries a higher pressure, and the vein is coming back to the heart and carries a lower pressure. It's like the high side and low side of an air conditioner. There are many Christian families who are wanting to or in the process of adopting children, both here and overseas, Please pray for these families and for the children that God desires to bring into the covenant community. Brings me to another item that may be a little bit premature, but I think we'll have another visitor perhaps sometime this fall that can explain some of the procedures for adopting from China. Pray for our country's servicemen, for all of our expectant mothers, and for children, for the Colemans, the Manfredas, and the Bowlings up in Oregon. Our catechism question of the week is number 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell. And our catechism answers this way: the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And then it uses Matthew 15:19 here as a proof text that when Jesus is talking about the fact that it's what comes out of a man that defiles him and not what goes in. Let me say this. Our problem is not that we sin. We sin as a result of what our problem is. Our problem is that we're totally depraved. And there are some people today, and sadly, there are an increasing number of people beating this drum, who say, well, total depravity doesn't mean that we are as sinful as we can be. Yes, it does. That's exactly what it means. Then they'll go on to say, well, what total depravity really means is that we're depraved in all of our parts, including our will. No, that's total inability. So we make a distinction between two totals, right? Total inability means that we can't change. But change what? Change the fact that we're wicked. Change the fact that we are totally depraved. We are depraved in every part. And look at this. We begin at the moment of conception. How many of us understand, as we talk to our friends and relatives and co-workers and sometimes even people on the street, that life begins at conception? Human life begins at the conception of a human being. When that egg splits into two cells and becomes a zygote and then a fetus and then an embryo and through the various stages, there's never a stage at which it is not a human being. It's a human being at every stage along the way. It's a very undeveloped human being, but it's a human being nonetheless. As a descendant of Adam, Adam's first transgression is imputed to that child when? When life begins. At the moment of conception. So, well, do you think that's fair? Nobody made me the judge. So I don't get to red card or yellow card anybody, for you soccer fans. I don't get to call charging or blocking for you baseball or basketball fans. I don't get to call fair or foul for you baseball fans. What's another sport? Football. Yeah. What are some things involved in football? Offsides, whatever, yeah. Backfield in motion. I don't get to call, yeah, face mask. I don't get to call those things, okay? So don't ask me to determine if it's fair or not. Here's what God says. That's the way I'm going to do it. Now, here's the way for you to answer your question about whether it's fair or not. Is God fair? Well, let's use a different word. Let's fill in that blank with another word besides fair. Is God just? Well, then tell me whether or not it's just for him to impute Adam's sin to us. Yeah. How many of you have seen the movie Titanic, or at least you know the story of the Titanic going down? Yeah. Can you imagine somebody floundering out there in the icy cold waters of the North Atlantic and saying, I'm not going to drown because I wasn't the helmsman. I wasn't the captain of the ship, so this doesn't affect me. Does that sound kind of silly? Well, the mistake of that captain was then imputed to every person on board that ship, wasn't it? And in a moral way, Adam's sin is imputed to us at the moment of conception. So our problem is not that we sin. Sinning is a symptom of who we are. And who we are is the problem. We are totally depraved. We are as wicked as we can be. Wait a minute. You mean we're as wicked as... You mean that I'm the same as Hitler? If you had the opportunity, you'd be worse. The only thing that keeps you from sinning more is lack of opportunity. Well, you're regenerate. Now you have the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. But I'm talking about you simply as an individual human being. Covenantally, you are joined to Adam. And in that respect, you can't admit to variations or degrees of sinfulness. You can say, well, this sin is more heinous than that sin. For example, it's sinful to commit adultery. Have you all read the seventh commandment? Okay. It's sinful to commit adultery. But if you skip church and commit adultery on the Sabbath, that's even more sinful. Because now there are aggravations to the sin. And some sins are in and of themselves more heinous than others. For example, blasphemy is far more heinous than adultery. Yeah, wait a minute, didn't you get that backwards? No, I didn't. No, I did not get that backwards. Because God's name is more important than anything else. So, the imputation of Adam's guilt. So we have the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness. Now understand that to mean not that it's sinful to want to be righteous. That's not what our answer is saying. It's using want in the sense of to lack something. So if I want water, it means I lack water. If I want righteousness, it means I lack righteousness. But notice the kind of righteousness that we lack. It's the original righteousness that we lack. So in other words, here's what happened. God did not make Adam in neutral. It's not as though he was a tree or a rock or a stone or an animal who was morally neutral. He created Adam with original righteousness. And he forfeited that righteousness when he fell. Today, we don't have any original righteousness. That original righteousness that Adam had, we no longer have. Then the third thing is the corruption of his whole nature, of our whole nature. So understand by that everything that we do think about, if you look at Matthew 15:19, the proof text, it's mostly things that we think about that result in actual transgressions. So the corruption of our entire nature means that it's corrupt. Now what happens to corrupt things? Well, it stinks. We bury it. I mean, you understand that when something is corrupt, that's not a good thing. So our entire nature, our whole human nature, is corrupt because of original sin. In fact, the answer goes on to say, which is commonly called original sin. Now, why do they say is commonly called? Well, because Scripture doesn't use the term original sin. But the church has used that term for 2,000 years. And at the time of this writing, 1,600 and some odd years. So it's commonly called original sin. But what we're talking about is not something that water can simply wash away. You see, because we have three things involved. What were they? The guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of our entire nature, which is commonly called original sin. We're going to begin studying how God deals with that original sin, but that's not in this question and answer. Together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. Now, notice, if you will, that this is the estate wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell. This is not wherein consists the sinfulness of the actions that he commits, the deeds that he does. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate. So the fact that we are born, the fact that we are conceived, places us in this estate. So the next question we're going to ask is, well, did God leave all mankind to perish in that estate of sin and misery? And guess what? We're going to find out, no. And that begins the second idea that we've established who God is. Now we need to establish the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we'll do that in the 20s. With that, I call you to worship in the words of Psalm 104. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we do indeed confess together with the psalmist that thy works are many. They abound in kind. They abound in number. Thy wisdom has created them all or made them all. In other words, nothing happens that is not from thy infinite wisdom. And so we rejoice at the depth of the wisdom and the holiness of thy decree. And now, because the earth is full of thy riches, what can we do but offer praise unto thy name? And so we pray that thou wouldst be with us and accept of our praise as it is offered to thee in spirit and in truth, as we cry unto thee from the heart for those things which thou hast told us are according to thy will. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing, if you will, and turn to Psalm 106, verses 9 through 18, on page 232 of your Psalters. Page 232, we shall sing Psalm 106, 9 through 18, to the melody Ostend. Listen first. Da 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 da. When he
the Red Sea did review, then dried up it was, through depths as through the wilderness, he safely made them pass.
seated. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Again, having listened on the internet to what I heard last week, I know that you have finished the book of Ephesians, and so we move along now to the book of Philippians, because grandma eats popcorn, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Philippians chapter 1, yeah, that's not why they're in that order. They're not in that order so that we would have a mnemonic. The mnemonic is to help us to remember the order. Okay. Follow along with me. Y'all know what a mnemonic is? I never can remember the definition of that word. Philippians chapter 1. Hear now the very words of God. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, in as much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even out of envy and strife, and some also of good will. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, and whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now let me be as simple as I can, because what I want you to be able to do as a result of the example that you receive week by week in these explanations is to go home and do the same. I'm not looking for this to be detailed exposition, although sometimes it is for me to make the point that I need to make. But what I'm looking for is a simple idea that comes from each book of the Bible and each chapter of each book of the Bible that you can take and make your own. Let's look at the book of Philippians as a whole, first of all. Paul is writing to them in great measure because of their generosity in giving above and beyond what he had even expected, as he had previously taken up an offering from the churches of the Mediterranean basin for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. Now, what we have here in this short epistle is the fact that don't feel like you're the losers for that. You may not have the money that you had yesterday, but you're not the losers for all that, because Christ's grace is sufficient for you whether you're abased or whether you abound. Don't become so fixed in your attention upon circumstances that you miss the grace of every circumstance that comes into the believer's life. Paul uses himself as an example here in chapter 1, in which he says, you know, things have gone kind of what appear to be crosswise for me. And there are even some people in this city who are preaching the gospel for no other reason than to see me receive greater afflictions. Nevertheless, he says, I rejoice that Christ is preached. Now, he does not anywhere say, I rejoice that some Christ other than the one I've told you about is preached. He's not saying, I rejoice that false doctrine is preached. What he's saying is, I rejoice that true doctrine is being preached out of false motives, out of bad motives. So let's take a look briefly at chapter 1. We see, first of all, that Paul thanks God for them and wishes them grace and peace. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. If you're interested in seeing what a bishop is, let me recommend a commentary on the book of Philippians by a man named J.B. Lightfoot, who explains that the words bishop and elder are used virtually interchangeably in the New Testament. A bishop is, the word that we have translated bishop is a word that can be translated as bishop, which made sense in the 16th and 17th centuries. Or we can translate it as overseer, or we can translate it as visitor. And fundamentally, what an episcopos did, what a bishop did, was oversee the work of the ministry. Look at the plurality of the word. Look at the fact that he's writing not just to a bishop in Philippi, he's writing to bishops and deacons in Philippi, as well as all the saints. That indicates that there is more than one elder in each church. So, one of the things that we need, and I'm going to make an application here, one of the things that we need to concentrate on in the coming months and years is training one or more men for the office of elder or for the office of bishop. Remember, there are three things I've told you the minister needs to be ready to do at any time. He needs to be ready to preach at any time. He needs to be ready to pray at any time. And he needs to be ready to die at any time. And if we haven't yet trained our replacements, we're not ready to die. So that's an application for us here at FPCR, that we need to have some elders in place. I had some men who I was training, and they did not care for the training they were receiving. So, you know, as I told them, we don't have church jail. So they decided that rather than let the gospel change their lives, they would move on. Secondly, notice the confidence, or second, look at the confidence that Paul has, that the same God who began the gospel in us, particularly in the Philippians, but us by way of application, will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Two things for us to note. Number one, you didn't begin it, God did. And secondly, you're not continuing it, God is. So how much of your justification depends upon you? Those of you who are saying zero, you're exactly right. How much? Here's the tricky part of this question. According to Paul, how much of your sanctification depends upon you? The same amount. He who began a good work in you, justification, will continue it. We don't have a new subject. The subject of the sentence is still he. So he who began it will continue it. Now, that does not mean that his continuation won't change your life. It certainly will. It will change the way you act. It will change the way you think. It will change your patterns of behavior. But it's God who's doing the sanctifying. Specifically, it's his Holy Spirit who is doing the sanctifying. So he who began a good work in you, and he is the one who began it by way of regeneration, will continue it by way of sanctification all the days of your life. Until when? Until the day of Jesus Christ. So now, it's fitting, he says, for me to think of you because I have you in my heart. God is my record, how I long for you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. And look how love abounds. It's not by touchy and feely. Okay, we don't have two ways of having our love abound, the touchy way and the feely way. The way our love abounds is in knowledge and judgment. So next time you hear someone say to you, well, you're just being judgmental, you can answer, of course I am. It's because I love you so much. Love abounds how? Not by touchy and feely. How does love abound? By knowledge and judgment. So when we seek to increase our knowledge and judgment, we're really seeking to increase our love for one another. Notice again that many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident, are much more bold to speak. Now, he says some of them are speaking more boldly, and that's a good thing, and others are speaking more boldly from a bad motive. But he also says, I don't care so much about their motive as about the fact that Jesus Christ, the true Jesus, is being preached. And we also ought to recognize that we don't simply sit back on our hands and say, well, there are people preaching a false gospel, there are people preaching a false Christ, but let's not say anything because at least Christ is being preached. No, he's not. Paul was rejoicing because the true Christ was being preached from false motives. He was not rejoicing that a false Christ or a false gospel was being preached. We ought never to rejoice in something like that. He goes on to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Every believer ought to understand that they lose nothing at their promotion. When we're promoted by death, see, right now we belong to what we call the church militant. That is to say, we're struggling against sin, we're fighting against the enemies of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty, and so forth. It's a church militant. But the moment of our death ushers us into the church triumphant, the church in heaven. And the first thing that happens when you die, believers at their death are made perfect in holiness. Now, where's the losing part of that? So Paul understands that for him to die is gain, but it's needful for you because you need me. So, quite frankly, there are many times that I felt a little bit disappointed that I woke up from the operating table 20 years ago. But it was needful for my family that I wake up from the table. It was needful for the church that I wake up from the table. It was needful for other people to whom I've ministered over that intervening 20 years that I wake up from the operating table. But make no mistake about it, for us to die is gain. For ourselves, but not for the covenant community as a whole. That's why we need to quit thinking about ourselves and about this private religion of which the Bible knows nothing, and instead think covenantally about our families, about the church, about the whole covenant community in which the name of Christ is named rightly. Then he says, let your conversation, that doesn't mean the fruit of your lips. Conversation there means your behavior, your manner of life. Let it be as one that becomes the gospel of Christ. You see, our lives should be an ornament to the gospel. And the idea that, well, we come into the church, we hear a moving or inspiring message, we go walk the sawdust trail, we go to the front of the church, we raise our hands with every head bowed, every eye closed, and no looking around. When that becomes the way we think we're a Christian, and then we walk out the back door, and by the way, people who have that sacrament, are they not told, now, never doubt in the darkness what God has revealed to you in the light. Never, ever doubt your salvation, because you've asked Jesus into your heart. You've walked the aisle, right? You've said the sinner's prayer, and therefore you should never doubt your salvation. Those people become twice the sons of hell that they were before. And I'm saying sons and daughters. Do not be terrified by your adversaries. And here's why. And I'm looking at verse 28. Do not be terrified by your adversaries. And why is that? Because your adversaries have the objective of keeping you quiet, of shutting you up. And if you're terrified of them, what will you do? You'll shut up. You'll be quiet. Paul is saying that no, rather than looking at adversity, trial, even persecution as a means of shutting up or as an occasion for shutting up, we ought to look at those things as occasions for a greater boldness in the gospel of Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. I mentioned a number of prayer requests previously. Are there any others that we don't have here? Yes. Yeah. She slips in and out of reality. Yeah. Say it again. He's had the surgery, and as I understand it, he's been out of the ICU, and he's been in a regular hospital room. Whether it's a double or a private, I don't know. It's in Illinois, yeah. Yeah. See, I'm thinking, where in the hospital? You're asking, where is the hospital? Yeah. Okay. Any others? Okay. Yeah, for what was it, 130? Yeah, we've got that. Is that what you said, that we're back from our trips? Did she report it correctly? Yeah, we've got that. Okay. Okay. And I know this is old news, but we still praise God for Harlan's part-time job. Yeah, and just your financial considerations in general. Well, you know, here's the thing. Right now, we may say, well, I would like a gazillion dollars, or at least a couple billion. God has not allowed us to go hungry or begging bread. And for that, we need to be thankful. We went through a difficult time when we were having to take care of a building with a very low number of people, but God kept us in all of that. And I believe that God is able to show us grace whether we are abased or whether we abound. So rather than praying for a specific amount of money, and more is specific enough, rather than praying for more money, we need to pray that God would make us faithful stewards over that to which he's entrusted us. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee that thou art indeed a glorious God, a majestic God, a God who watches over and cares about every aspect of our lives. And though in these recent days we have had some setbacks financially, we've had some setbacks in our work, we've had some difficulties, we've had some unexpected or unintended expenses, nevertheless, thou hast shown thyself to be faithful through it all. And so we praise thee for thy faithfulness, for thy truth, for thy loving kindness, that thou art a God who is a covenant God. And because of that, thou hast called a covenant people to Jesus Christ. We give thee all the praise and glory that thou hast begun a work in us. And we have every confidence in thee that thou wilt continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray for my brother, Lon, who has undergone bypass heart surgery this past week. We pray that thou wouldst strengthen him not only in the outer man, but in the inner man as well. We pray that thou wouldst use this as a means of drawing him to thyself, of capturing his imagination and his heart. We pray also for the many Christian families who are wanting to or in the process of adopting children both here and abroad. We know of many who are adopting what the world considers to be the off-scouring. But they are souls whom thou hast brought into the covenant community. And so we pray for them. We pray that thou wouldst be pleased not only to plant a new generation, but to continue in the line of that generation for many generations to come. We pray for our country's servicemen, that thou wouldst grant to them faithfulness and hope in the work that they are doing. We pray for our expectant mothers, that thou wouldst grant to them and to their offspring safety, good success, and wisdom in knowing how they ought to care for themselves and for their children. We pray also for children, for the Colemans, the Manfredas, and the Bowlings. We pray for Lyra Sears, who will shortly be undergoing some difficult changes at her time of life, but insomuch as we believe them to be temporary, we pray that thou wouldst uphold her during this short season. We also pray for praise thee for the opportunities that Matthew has had at work to be able to help people, to be able to show them how to do their work more efficiently. And we thank thee for the finances that thou hast been gracious and loving to heal in many respects, not only in new work and in more work, but even restoring that which was lost. We think of that woman who had 10 dimes and lost only one, but spent all of her time looking for that lost coin. And we pray that thou wouldst give us the same degree of stewardship as that woman had in watching over the finances which thou hast entrusted to us. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray together to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated, and I believe our Old Testament reading will be from the book of Ezra. Ezra.
A lot of genealogies, but also some action and adventure.
Turn with me, please, to Ezra chapter 1. Right after 2 Chronicles, where we are continuing on to the next chapter. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place, where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Remember at the end of 2 Chronicles, it fast-forwarded 70 years to Cyrus saying, okay, everybody's going home. And that's where we pick up here. Now Cyrus was the king of Persia. And yet here he says, now it's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah, but Cyrus says, in order to give honor to God, who is the true God, he wants me to do this. So we have yet another example that while even in the Old Testament, God had his people and God had his country, his only people. They weren't only. There were others that were added to it. There were others. And there is not an exclusivity. We must remember that while at a certain point of time, there may be the us and the them, there's no guarantee that the them will always remain them. And we never want to write anyone off. We never want to just say, well, I've talked to them about, well, I've hinted maybe about the fact that I was a Christian before and I never got any feedback. So I just won't broach the subject. I won't talk about that or politics either. Because, you know, we've got to be friendly. And we have here's the king of another country entirely who acknowledged that God was God and wanted to do what was right by God. So there is no level, there is no one, as far as we know, that is excluded from receiving the gospel. Now, if God's the one who turns our hearts, that's true. But that does not mean that we're not supposed to spread that seed. We don't know whose hearts God is going to turn or not turn. And we need to spread that seed to everyone, cast it out on all the rivers, and I'm mixing a lot of metaphors, I know, but we want to, our job is not to decide who gets to hear the message. Our job is to give that message and let God decide on who's going to receive it. Now Ezra is, speaking of the book as a whole, Ezra is that story of them coming back after that 70 years. And we're going to go through and actually, Ezra's actually going to join the story around chapter 6 or 7, thereabouts. But it's the story of everybody, or most people at first, and then everybody coming back. And we see here, it's not just the people, but remember at the end of 2 Chronicles, we hear how Nebuchadnezzar came in and not just took away the kings, took away the people, but it took away all the good stuff that was in the house of God. And blasphemed it by putting it into houses of his own gods. Now, since that time, Nebuchadnezzar fell, Persia came in, and Cyrus is king. And that stuff is still there. And he's sending it back now. God protects what's his. And in this particular case, it was the items that were within the temple. But as an application, God protects what's his, including us. You know, we know that God has got us in his hands, that everyone that he has chosen is going to be given to Christ. There is none that God chose out that Christ is not going to get. There's none that will slip between his fingers. And we need to remember that during the hard times, during the times of affliction, that God has made promises. And while we can't always trust the promises of men, we can always trust the promises of God, including that he will watch over his own.
Let's stand and continue praising God. In the words of Psalm 106, we'll pick up at verse 19, Psalm 106, 19 through 31, on page 234, to the melody, we call it Saxony. It's an adaptation from a Baroque piece by Handel.
Upon the hill of Horeb they
Father, we thank thee not only for that hero of the faith, Phineas, but for all those heroes who have come since. We pray that thou wouldst not only be with those of this day, but that thou wouldst especially be with us, that we might recognize thy grace in them, and that we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ for those who in this day refuse to worship the beast or his image. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me pass around a couple of photographs. There's no reason for you to have to see both. They're identical. They're both black and white. You'll see a policeman on the left in the picture, and what appears to be a very, very, very short guy on the right, kind of like Toulouse-Lautrec. But no, it's not anyone that short. He happens to be on his knees. And he's basically at a public sidewalk praying in front of an abortion clinic. And the man who is in the picture with him was sent to arrest him, which he eventually did. But as long as Pat was praying, he stood there with his hat in hand and waited for Pat to finish his prayers. And so Pat Mahoney has the distinction of being the first man in the history of the United States of America to be arrested, placed in jail, and charged with the dire, diabolical crime of praying on a public sidewalk. Remember, he was not trespassing. He was not in their way, nor was he in any way obstructing the path leading up to the abortuary. He was on the public sidewalk praying. And for that, he was arrested. He has a long history of that. This is his 60th arrest. Pat Mahoney is a member of our presbytery, and he was passing those pictures out when I was at the recent presbytery meeting. But I want you to see what real activism looks like. It doesn't look like somebody storming the castle with shotgun in hand or with chainsaw. Rather, it looks like somebody who's on his knees praying. And notice, if you will, how God, in his mercy and his grace, held that captain at arm's length, or that policeman, at arm's length until Reverend Mahoney had finished his prayers. So we can do one of two things. We can allow the fear of man to silence us, or we can allow the afflictions of going to jail to embolden us. And Pat Mahoney, in light of our reading this morning, Pat Mahoney has chosen the same course as Paul, that though persecuted for the gospel's sake, it has made him bolder rather than less desirous of speaking. I thought you'd like to see that, especially in light of what we're going to be talking about this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, and it has been a couple of weeks since I've read this to you, so let me read it again. I did listen to the sermons over the internet while I was gone. Especially appreciated the sermon Humility and How I Attained It. Yeah. Hey, wait a minute. That sermon was way more humble than something with that title. I tease, as you well know, and I speak facetiously, but the truth of the matter is that humility is an object. Humility is a Christian grace that we do not pray for as much as we should. And oftentimes the Lord uses the same kinds of things to bring about humility in our lives as he does to bring about patience, namely afflictions. And then last week was topical also on the subject of the Trinity. There were many good scriptures brought to bear, and many good applications were made from it. Now we return to our ongoing study in the book of Revelation, what we're calling right now the roots or the Old Testament roots of Revelation. Follow along with me. We shall be picking up at verse 5, but I'm going to read the entire chapter. Hear now the very words of God. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. I want us to look at three things here in this passage that clearly have Old Testament roots. And by this passage, I mean verses 5 through 8. We looked a couple of weeks ago at verses 2 through 4, and we saw how reminiscent that was of the song that Israel had sung at the Red Sea, that the horse and rider is cast into the sea, God is a man of war. And we see here again in the song of Moses and of the Lamb that God is a God of war, and that introduces us to the plagues which we specifically are told are the wrath of God. This is part of the common grace that God has for unbelievers. You know, where is the grace in this? I put it to you, there is no grace in this passage for unbelievers. There is no love in this passage for the reprobate. That rather what we see is the wrath of God, the anger of God, being poured forth in the form of plagues upon those who refuse to worship him and instead worship the beast and his image. Back in chapter 13, we saw that that worship amounted in some cases to little more than wondering, marveling after the beast. Well, what does it mean to wonder or marvel after someone? In that context, in the 13th chapter of Revelation, remember it was economic submission, political submission, and submission in the deeds, the thoughts of our mind, and the deeds of our hands. Because of the mark, the number of his name that was marked where? On their foreheads and on their hands. What I want us to look at here does relate back to that, because these plagues are being poured out upon these people for their idolatry. Say, well, you sure it's not for their fornication? Well, it's for their fornication with other gods. Are you sure it's not for their stealing? It's for their stealing the glory of God. Are you sure it's not for their killing? It's for their killing the image of God by worshiping the image of the beast instead. So, yes, all these things are involved, but understand that living in a land of religious freedom does not mean that God quit caring about his worship. It does not mean that God quit caring about blaspheming his name. It does not mean that God quit caring about his day. In a civil sense, do we have freedom of religion in this nation? And the short answer is yes, we do. Let me add to that, that freedom, if it's abused, becomes a freedom to go to hell. That, in fact, God never gave us the liberty to worship him in any way that seems good to us. Although Washington may have done that, and although Austin may have done that is to say the federal capital and the state capital, and even though the city of Rowlett may have given us that liberty, God never gave us that liberty. God still is a jealous God, the second commandment says. God is still a jealous God. He still cares about his own worship. Now, what I want you to see is that these seven plagues, while they do have their root in the Exodus, that is to say in that generation, in the 10 plagues that were sent forth upon Egypt, nevertheless, there are other references to seven plagues in the Old Testament. Turn with me briefly to Leviticus chapter 26, and we don't have time to perform a detailed exegesis of every verse in this chapter, but I do want to draw your attention to a couple of verses, first of all with respect to the outcome, and then secondly with respect to the cause of these plagues. Notice in Leviticus chapter 26, 18, read this, And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Okay, there's the seven. You see the seven times more? Then drop down to verse 21. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken to me, understand that word hearken means listen, pay attention, obey me. If you yet will not hearken to me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you because of your sins. In other words, this is not a first warning. This is something where there has been some recalcitrance. There has been a people who have been warned, perhaps repeatedly, and now God's wrath is filled up, and he's bringing out, because of seven being the number of fullness, he's bringing out these seven plagues, in this case upon his people and upon the nations round about. Drop down to verse 24. Then will I also walk contrary to you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. One more place, verse 28. Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. You see the wrath there? I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. So we've got the seven, and we've got the plagues here in Leviticus chapter 26. But I want us to go back and take one more look at chapter 26, because if we do, we can discern what are the sins that God is most concerned about in this passage. In Leviticus 26, 1, look at the commandment, you shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Now, hearkening back to chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, this is the sin for which the world is having these seven vials, or if you have a more up-to-date translation, it may say bowls. The Greek is phile, which you can kind of hear the cognate nature. You know, English has a number of Greek loanwords, and this is one. A vial in English comes from the Greek phile. So he has seven vials, and I'm going to explain in just a little while what I think those vials are, what those vials represent. But they are filled up now with plagues, aren't they? Notice, first of all, the angels already had the plagues when they came out from the temple. He has a scene opened up before him in heaven. There's a temple. Inside the temple is the tabernacle or tent of the testimony. And then the angels come out from there, and they already have in their hands the seven last plagues. After they come out, and after we have that short interlude where we're John talks about the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, then they are given seven vials for the seven plagues. So the plagues already existed. Now, having come out of the temple, they're putting them in something called a vial. We'll look at that shortly. 26:1 says that the purpose of the seven times punishment, or the seven plagues in Leviticus 26, was idolatry. Now, I think it's a mistake to consider that people bowed down before a hunk of stone or even a hunk of gold that had been shaped even in a beautiful fashion and said, you know what? Here is the creator of heaven and earth. See, well, would people with their understandings darkened actually do that? Yes, it's conceivable. But I don't think that's what's going on. I think what they're saying is that there is another God. And this image represents that God. I mean, they had 40 gazillion copies of Baal. They didn't think each one of them was the Baal. Each one of them was an image that portrayed Baal. In the same way that we sang in Psalm 106, they were worshiping a golden calf. Remember how the golden calf was made? They just threw in their earrings and all of a sudden a calf jumped out. But they were having a feast day to Jehovah, the invisible God, the God who was not then showing them himself. And even if Jehovah did have a location, it was at the top of the hill, not the bottom. What they were making was a calf that represented, that was an image of Jehovah. Today, we're a bit more subtle in the sense that we don't actually have a little niche in the wall where we set up phony gods. But that does not mean we don't bow down to those things that we worship and wonder at them. So that people depend for their livelihoods. Okay, it's going to get a little bit personal now. You mind? People depend for their livelihoods upon largesse coming from the government. What are they doing? They're wandering after the beast. One of our forefathers warned us, any government, he said, that is big enough to give you everything you need is also big enough to take away everything you have. But it's wandering after the beast. The way our, and this is primarily because we have guns in this country. And so the way socialism has come to America is not by Nazis goose-stepping down the street with guns on their shoulders. We would shoot back. The way socialism or Nazism has come to America is by the beast offering us goodies. In other words, he can't use the stick because we've got more sticks. But he can use the carrot. And as long as we wander after the beast, we've still committed idolatry regardless of what our motive was. I told you I was going to get personal, didn't I? So we're a bit more subtle in our idolatry. Say, well, you know, I've got this business, and if I don't work on the Lord's day, that business is going to fail. Let me tell you the name of that particular god. It's called Mammon. And you cannot serve God and Mammon. You're going to have to make a choice. God says, you know what? I'm not going to be part of a pantheon. Either you worship me or you have one servant or another servant. Pardon me, one God, one master or another master, but you can't serve two masters. And so when we use days that ought to be consecrated to God for our own pleasure or for our own gain, what are we doing except saying, I have an idol in my heart, and that idol may be pleasure, it may be football, it may be something else, it may be making money. My father, who was not a particularly religious man, never opened his business in all the years that he was in business, from 50 years, or nearly 50 years, never opened his doors one time on the Sabbath. And here was his explanation. If I can't make a living in 6 days, I probably can't make a living in 7 days either. In other words, I can be satisfied with the living that God's given me. And whatever living God has given me in 6 days, that's what I'll do. And by the way, for most of those years, my mother never worked outside the home. God is able to provide not only enough, but enough for our wives to fulfill the role that God has given them, and for us to have as many children as He's willing to give us. The idea of not having children because God doesn't give children, that's one thing. The idea of not having children because, in our opinion, we can't afford them, that they are an economic burden, is another. Let me tell you something. In your old age, you want more children, not less. Did I mention Leviticus 26, 30 and 31? Drop down to those two verses. Get some further insight. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. See, as if that weren't enough to have our wherewithal cut away from us, to have our carcasses cast upon the carcasses of the idols that He's destroyed, here's what's even worse. He's going to abhor us. Now let me explain to you what the word abhor means. It does not mean I will love you less than I used to. It means I will continue hating you. You'll continue making me sick. That's what it is to abhor someone. And by the way, He doesn't say, I love you, but I abhor your sin, does He? Because that sin has no existence apart from the sinner. I will abhor you. Verse 31, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. He's saying three things. Civil government is going to be destroyed or undermined. Ecclesiastical government is going to be destroyed or undermined. And your worship will be not only ineffectual, it will actually be a stench in His nostrils. Okay. That is the comeuppance. That's the outcome of these seven plagues that we're about to study in chapter 16. The outcome of those seven plagues is that God destroys our cities, He destroys our sanctuaries, and He destroys our worship. Now, of course, the sanctuaries are the place of worship, but understand that the place is not as critical as the structure. So we're really looking at church government. So, if you're writing down points to remember, the first one is that these seven plagues are seven plagues that are visited usually on unbelievers, but sometimes unbelievers are found within the covenant community, aren't they? And sometimes they even seem to overwhelm the covenant community. And when that happens, that is the abomination that makes desolate. God is perfectly willing to destroy our cities and our churches, for the sin of having other gods. Yeah. Well, I don't worship any of those other gods. Well, you may not worship the ones by name that you read in the Old Testament, but beware that you don't worship something else. Here's what an idol is. You ready for a real quick, down and dirty definition in 25 words or less? An idol is anything that keeps you doing from what God says for you to do. Anything that gets between you and God is an idol. Anything that causes you to become disobedient is an idol. If you'll steal in order to have cheese on your broccoli, that cheese is an idol. Because it got between you and obedience to the true and living God. So that's point one. Point number two in this passage is that these things are coming out of the temple or tabernacle and is reminiscent of the priesthood of the Old Testament. So we have plagues that are reminiscent of Old Testament plagues seven times, and we also have the temple or tabernacle or priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, the term bowl or bowls is mentioned 30 times. We don't have a Greek Old Testament and a Greek New Testament. We have a Hebrew Old Testament and a Greek New Testament. That makes it a little bit difficult to exactly correlate. I believe the idea here is that it is furnishings or the kinds of things that they were bringing back with them from Babylon. It's those kinds of things that God then takes and puts the plagues in. They may have been ash bowls that contained the ashes of the sacrifices. They may have been censers that contained the ashes and the incense from the altar of incense. But whatever they were, the word is translated censer, and it's going to be difficult for you to look up if you use a King James Bible, because we think that censor is spelled C-E-N-S-O-R, and so it is today. But in 1611, it was spelled C-E-N-S-E-R. So if you look it up in a concordance of some sort, you're going to find censor spelled that way. That occurs 17 times in the Old Testament. And by the way, that is something else that we sang about earlier, that Abiram and Dathan and those basically took their censers, and God says, come on out here with your censers and let's see what happens. Everybody who's with Aaron, stand over here. And everybody who is with Abiram and Dathan, and initially On kind of disappears from the story. But anybody who's with these guys, you go stand over here with them. And all the ones who wanted to be priests in their own right, and yes, that was intended to be a pun. Think about it. Listen to the CD. You'll get it. They all walked over and stood next to Dathan and Abiram. And then the earth opened. Well, the earth swallowed them. It devoured them. That's kind of plaguey, isn't it? Then those censers were taken. The censers of those guys was taken, and they were hammered flat and placed as a memorial on the altar of burnt offering, so that every time somebody walked into the tabernacle and then subsequently the temple, from then on, here's what they would see: Dathan's and Abiram's censers hammered flat. And it was intended as a reminder, as a memorial. Don't do that. Here we have the angels, or the messengers, if you will, coming out of the temple complex. In Exodus, and I'm going to give this to you very, very quickly, very briefly, but I want you to have the references in your notes. In Exodus chapter 38, verses 23 through 26, in Numbers chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, and in Numbers chapter 7, almost the entire chapter, from verses 13 all the way through the end. You have this idea of bowls being associated with the worship of God. Especially two places I want you to look at right now, and that is in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles at chapter 28, verse 17, also pure gold for the flesh hooks and the bowls and the cups, and for golden basins, he gave gold by weight for every basin, and likewise silver by weight for every basin of silver. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 8, he made also 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, and he made 100 basins of gold. And then at verse 21, and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs made he of gold, and that perfect gold, or refined gold, if you will. So in other words, we have these gold instruments that were used in the temple. They were carried away, as we learned earlier today, by Nebuchadnezzar. They were brought back by Ezra. Here, John is seeing those very things being utilized in the destruction of God's enemies. Let's learn from this that we can be more instrumental in the destruction of God's enemies by use of the instruments of worship than we can AR-15s. That God is determined to destroy his enemies, to overturn the world, to overthrow those who worship the beast and its image by means of the true worship of the living God. Now, what are these vials? What are these bowls? What makes you think that they're censers? A couple places in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 8. And verses 3 through 5. And remember, we're taking a very, I hate to use the word idealistic approach to the book of Revelation, but that's really what it is. In other words, we're looking at the Old Testament symbology and trying to find out, why is John talking about these things? Are they literal things? I come down on that side that says, usually not. Was he on a literal island called Patmos? Yes, probably so. But the Old Testament imagery and symbology is just that. They are symbols of what he's talking about. And we see them sometimes interpreted. We should not think that the only time they're symbolic is when they're interpreted. We should think that the interpretation gives us some insight into how we ought to be thinking about this book. So in Revelation chapter 8, beginning at verse 3, another angel came, stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So what we have here is the prayer, or prayers, plural, of God's people, being mixed with incense, that sweet-smelling savor. The saints did not provide the incense. The saints did not provide the vials. The saints provided the prayers. God, or the angel, who is in all likelihood Jesus Christ, but whether it's Christ or some other angel, it is mixed then with incense in the censer. Well, Pastor, now, wait a minute. We're talking about vials over here, and suddenly you bring up the idea of a censer. I know, and it is a different word. So to get that connection, we were at 8:5, turn to 5:8. Revelation 5:8. And no, that's just an accident. That's just a coincidence. The reversal of the two numbers is totally unrelated to anything we're talking about. We're not doing some kind of mysticism here. He came, I'm at verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. In other words, these bowls, censers, vials, it's fine to translate them in any of those ways. Because the smoke that's mixed, that sweet-smelling savor that's mixed, comes from a censer, which is a bowl, which is a translation of the word fiale. But so is vial. So all of these are talking about the same thing. It's talking about those incense, hence censer, those incense carriers, those incense burners that the Old Testament priests had. Then look at how the angels come out from the temple. They come out clad as priests. In fact, even as high priests. Now, there are some translations, there are some manuscripts that say that they were clad in stone. You say, well, how in the world can they be clad? Well, first of all, the word that's used here for linen is not the typical Greek word for linen. It's a word that's cognate to our word for linen, and the word is linon. The Greek word for stone is lithon. So it could just be a transcription error. But who is it who was clad both in white linen and also clad in 12 stones? In fact, really 14. 12 stones here, one here, and one here. Who was that? The high priest. That's exactly right. We could go back to Ezekiel 28 and look at that and see how most people misinterpret Ezekiel chapter 28, that what that's talking about is Adam, the original Adam who fell in the paradise of God. It's not talking about Lucifer. It's talking about Adam, and it's relating that to the king of Babylon. But here in this passage, what I want you to see is that these angels, these seven angels, are clad like the high priest of God. They are clad in white linen, and whether they have stones upon them or not, they definitely have golden chains around their paps. Or around, it's the translation is paps in chapter 1. Here it's breast. What we want to understand here is that the golden chain was connected to something. Wasn't their wallet. What's the golden chain connected to? Well, it's connected to that curious girdle that contains the 12 stones. In other words, they're curious girdle, woven girdle, embroidered girdle. They're clad as the high priest was clad, and they're coming out of the temple, which is where the high priest ministered. And they're coming out with those prayers in hand to send plagues upon the earth. I put it to you that the answer to the prayers that we're talking about are the prayers back in chapter 6, when the prayers were, how long, O God, is this going to go on until you seek vengeance? And here, he's not only seeking vengeance, he's carrying it out. One final thing, and I'm going to have to just reference this for you. Whenever the temple was dedicated in the Old Testament, we find it filled with smoke, which is symbolic of God's glory. Here again, we find the temple filled with smoke, which is symbolic of God's glory. Listen carefully. The destruction of God's enemies is not a sign of his failure. It's a sign of the success of his justice. Shall I say that again? The destruction of God's enemies, by plagues or any other way, is not a sign of his failure. It's a sign of the success of his justice. And I'm going to give you some instances. In Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was first dedicated, and Aaron and his sons inhabited it, it was filled with smoke such that they couldn't even go in. It was even Moses, who talked with God face to face, he couldn't go in because the smoke was so thick. They couldn't see their hand in front of their face. Exodus 40, verse 34. In 1 Kings chapter 8, some of you may remember that we have read that within the last year or two. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, again, the temple and its environs were filled with smoke from the glory of the Lord, such that even the priests could not enter in to do their work because of the glory of the Lord. One other place that you may not think about right offhand, and that's Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. Here again, in Revelation chapter 15, we see God's glory filling the temple as the prayers of his people are being answered, and he brings his fury, his wrath, in the form of plagues upon his enemies. Well, that gets us through chapter 15, which is what I intended to do this morning. But I wouldn't be much of a pastor if I didn't stop and help you make a couple of applications, or at least one. And I want us to apply something about the idolatry that we learned about in Leviticus chapter 26 and that we saw being exercised in Revelation chapter 13. Plagues in Scripture are associated with idolatry. They're associated with idolatry in Leviticus chapter 26 and again in Revelation chapters 13 and 15, the chapters that are before our eyes today. Now, the image in chapter 13 may, in fact, refer to a physical idol, but whether it does refer to a physical idol or not, it certainly refers to a wandering after the beast, a giving of that praise to men, giving that honor to men or to the devil that is due to God alone. When do we do that? Well, we do that in great measure when we depend upon someone other than God for our direction. Turn very briefly, and I promise this will be brief. I intend to be finished with this in four more minutes. In Psalm 1, and for those of you who have not heard me preach, well, I've never preached through the Psalms starting at 1 and finishing at 150, but I have preached on Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 set forth the antithesis that we see throughout the Psalter between those who obey God, those who are the favorite of God, and those whom God hates. Notice, if you will, blessed is the man, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. When we get all of our news from the national news media, are we not sitting in the seat of the scorner? When we go to an unbelieving doctor who says, you know, we used to be slime, but now I can fix you, are we not walking in the way, in the counsel of the ungodly? And when we go along with what's happening today and give our seal of approval to those whom God does not approve, are we not walking in the way of the sinner? Well, I don't want to be mean-spirited, but I do want to warn you carefully that many times we find ourselves doing that without really intending to do it. It's just that we look to the unbeliever as having all these resources that we don't have, all this education that we don't have, all this access to power that we don't have. And it's not as though we sit down and consciously say, you know, I think I'm going to look around for a sinner today and see if I can walk in his way. Or, you know what, if I can find a scorner, I'm going to send my kids to learn from them. But that is what we end up doing. And so while there's no one here who sends their children to the public schools, and some of you don't have children, I mean, you still have children, but they're out of school, and others don't have children yet. Let me say this for those who might be listening by way of the internet. See, is it sinful to send my children to the public schools? That is to say, the state-run schools. Well, what does Psalm 1 say? You find some other meaning in Psalm 1:1, and I'll listen to your interpretation. But until you find some other meaning in Psalm 1:1, I think the interpretation that I have set before you is not only reasonable, but it's the only reasonable interpretation. That when we sit in the seat of the scorner, we are certainly neglecting, and I would go so far as to say refusing, God's blessing. But there are only two ways. There's only the way of blessing and the way of cursing. So if we are not in the way of blessing, what way are we in? Well, you need to go on and read the rest of Psalm 1 to find out the way that we're in, if we're not in the way of blessing. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we confess that in many ways, without intending to, and yet we do not use that as an excuse. Without intending to, many ways we have given the glory that is due to thy name to others. We have thanked others for our success. We have told them that they had a greater influence over our success or over our health or over our education than thou hast had. And many times what we have said is true, that the honor that is due to thee we have given to others, which is idolatry. We confess to covetousness, which also Paul has told us in the book of Colossians is idolatry. We pray therefore that thou wouldst forgive us for that which is past, that thou wouldst strengthen our hearts, that is to say, give us stalwart minds that we might think thy thoughts in this fallen day and in this perverse generation. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you will. And remember that as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we partake of the bread and of the wine, as we hear the words of institution spoken in our hearing, and as we carry out the sacramental actions of giving and receiving, we are worshiping. No, we don't have incense as the Old Testament saint had. And so some of the imagery that we saw in the book of Revelation, while it's drawn from the Old Testament, we need to remember that to which it refers. It refers to our prayers and to our worshipful actions. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that this is a worshipful action. This is the worship of the Most High God. And so as we now receive the elements of bread and of wine, let us receive them with thankful hearts for what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let us also receive them with hearts of examination, whether we are able to discern the Lord's body and thus come to the Lord's Supper, examining ourselves and discerning what he has done for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this simple sacrament, that there is no grinding of incense, there is no fire kept alive 24-7. 24 days a week or 24 hours a day or 7 days a week. There is none of the watchfulness of a separate priesthood. But nevertheless, there are things which thou hast commanded that we do in thy worship. And in that spirit and for that truth, we come unto thee now, praying that thou wouldst make effectual to us these simple elements of bread and of wine. Grant to us that faith by which we feed upon Christ. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed it, gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you, saying, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee that in these simple elements of bread and of wine, thou hast granted to us a means of worshiping thy holy name. We pray that even as we heard a young man asking us, what is that? That we might ourselves ask that same question. Why are we doing this? Why hast thou left to us in these simple elements such a wondrous and majestic reminder of our Lord Jesus Christ? And we ask this in his name. Amen. Stand or remain standing and turn to Psalm 106. We shall pick up at verse 32 and sing through verse 42 to the melody Rowlett. Da 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 da.
And at the waters where they stroke, they for their sake.
Now bless God and receive his blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that thou wouldst take the things that we have learned this day about idolatry, about sacrificing our children to the idols of the land, and press them to our hearts, that the plagues with which thou shalt surely plague the unbeliever will not come near to us. We pray, relieve us of the plagues by relieving us from the sin. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.